This is Study 8, and my name is Trevor Fagata. The Gospel comes to Israel. Matthew to Luke is my topic. When I first looked at that, I thought, oh, I've only got three books of the Bible to do in 40 minutes. So it looks a little daunting, but it's been a great blessing, I must say, to be able to work through this study. Our ministry school has really been and continues to be a valuable place for learning. People who prepare these studies, like myself, become acutely aware that we have a need to be transformed in the renewing of our minds and in seeing the effects then of that outworking in our ministries, our behaviour, our awareness of things. And this study, I think, is one that can be quite transformative to our thinking. I did tell Lynn I was going to be following Dean Metheringham and Noel Dew, and she said, yes, well, there's always the rodeo clown. So, she said, you can quote me on that. But that's not to gain sympathy. It should be a good study. So let's go. Okay. The study, perhaps firstly, by way of illustration, most Bibles have a few blank pages and some introductory notes between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Mine's got about 5 or 10 blank pages there. If scholars revised this time-honoured approach and in the next new revised version, they included Matthew, Mark and Luke in the Old Testament and then began the New Testament with John, Acts and Romans, how, after the outrage settled, might that affect our reading of the Bible as a whole? I did think of a name. We could call it the Bill Dumbrell Bible or the Trevor Fagata Bible, we could call it, and we'll be running just a short print to begin with to see how well they sell. What the one thing that may do is to highlight the primary purpose, or one of the primary purposes, which is being served by the Synoptic Gospels. And I hope this study will unfold something of that. The Gospel to Israel. Most would agree that the Synoptic Gospels are a most unusual, unique genre of writing in which all of the authors share a common conviction concerning a Jew named Jesus of Nazareth. And if we can just think for a moment about how unusual the genre is, there's probably no other writing like it in all the world, like Matthew, Mark and Luke. If you wanted to place them in a library in, say, you know, the early century, first century as Christianity began, if you went to put them, say, amongst the life of the famous, a life of the famous people, it wouldn't fit there really, because the famous person is still alive. If you went to put it amongst the heroic deeds of people, there's some miracles, some wonderful things that took place, but then it ends with a fair portion of just a sad, crummy death. There's a memoirs section, if you wanted to put it in there and think about the memoirs looking back again. It wouldn't really fit, because this is a book which is designed to introduce you to the living Christ as you read it, as it's spoken of, as it's proclaimed. And so, as a type of writing, it doesn't fit in anything else other than in a unique characteristic. The authors or editors of Matthew, Mark and Luke were undoubtedly writing in the midst of local ecclesial communities. Of Matthew and Mark, C.F.D. Moyle says, they are undoubtedly church books. However, was the prime focus of these Gospels upon the problems and interests of the early Christian church? That question has been answered in many commentaries that yes, these books are really, they're trying to give messages and say things to people, bring correctives, etc., to certain communities, the Matthaean community and so on. But it may seem obvious to some, but Bill Dumbrell argues really against the tide of that scholarship that the Synoptic Gospels are primarily telling us of the incarnation ministry. It just sounds so obvious perhaps to us, but this is him bringing to us the point of them, and Dumbrell says they are firstly the ministry of Jesus to Israel, the rejection of the nation as the chosen people of God. That word rejection might sound like a harsh term. At this point it may sound simply like, well, we thought the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and his mercies never come to an end, and here's the covenant people, the chosen nation, and you're saying that this is about their rejection. The consequent destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age of the Mosaic covenant. So the Synoptic Gospels are a narrative of the closing chapter of God's story with Israel. So that's why I've sort of given that illustration to say they function within the Bible as the last chapter of Israel's story, God's story with Israel. It comes to a close. Yes, there's a new opening. At the same time, they launch a new era of covenant grace flowing out to all nations. One other just little helpful definition, just as we're thinking about these three Gospels, Ralph Martin said they are, this is not in your notes, theological handbooks incorporating paradigmatic history, a history that record an angled set to set forth the fulfillment of God's redeeming motive and activity in Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and the Church's Lord. We'll pass over page 2. Jesus comes to Israel. Jesus came to his own people preaching. He came overflowing with a merciful yet urgent recall to re-embrace God's purposes as his covenant people. He took his mission, and these are the words of P.T. Forsyth, he took his mission to Israel with entire seriousness. With all his heart, he taught that not only the lost sheep, but at first the national soul. But without the effect he sought, so his teaching failed. He failed with his public, and it was his failure as prophet that extorted his resources as redeemer. The kingdom, his great theme, could only be established in his cross. It was his desertion as preacher that cast him on his greatest work of becoming the preacher's gospel. It was his ill success with Israel that turned him to a world commensurate with the supernational greatness of his soul. And the cross, which seemed to his own at first but as a martyrdom, became one grand work. Israel's martyr became the world's saviour. when the cross was forced upon him, at whatever point this came home, it broke open as the world cross. It was and is the universal element in Christianity, as the conscience it saves is in humanity. And when the agony seized him, its immediate grief was the grief of the spiritual patriot at the loss and guilt of his land. It was his poignant insight into the doom which his very grace had brought to his own through its refusal. If his deepest woe was his sympathy with the holy grace of God in its wound, perhaps his nearest was the fearful judgment which seemed to him the one result of his life to his own, whom yet he had not come to judge with wrath, but to save with all the love of his divine heart. Forsyth again, he was not consciously using Israel, and Israel hopeless from the first, as a mere sounding board to reach the world. Israel was not his mere audience for posterity. His conceptual world was that of Israel. It was God's old controversy with Israel that he entered. Israel's historic mission and problem. He did not speak the language nor seek the ideals of pagan culture. He did not make any overtures or concessions to it. His teaching took up the Jewish tradition. And so that again is where the book that Noel recommended about the mediation of Christ, and where being soaked in the Old Testament is so important for us to understand what in actual fact took place, what in actual fact this cross is all about. So then, while agonizingly unsuccessful, Jesus' rejection, his death on a cross, and his resurrection as Lord over all, accomplished a final work of judgment and of grace, both for his people Israel and for all the nations of the world. It would prove to be the final chapter for Israel as uniquely God's people, as uniquely, could underline that, as uniquely God's people. It was the final chapter as that. The climax of God's story, looking now at each of the Gospels, their introductions, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's how Mark 1:1 begins. Luke has it, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. Emphasis there. I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write this record, and Luke goes on with his account. And then Matthew has it, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in that first verse, those opening lines of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1 shows that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited, righteous, Davidic king, the Messiah. And he does this by deliberately arranging his genealogy with theological purpose. Like the book of Chronicles, the genealogies are arranged, and there's little comments here and there pointing and showing to show us the importance and significance of the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic king, the importance of David, so too Matthew arranges his genealogy with some little comments through it. And in doing so, he points to Jesus as being supremely the focus of God's plan. All in the fulfillment of Scripture, which is a continual emphasis. And Matthew 1:22 there says, all this took place to fulfill what had already been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And many, many times Matthew harps on almost this matter of fulfillment. The promises to Abraham concerning the blessings of the nations had now reached their zenith. And if you turn to just Matthew chapter 1:18 begins, after the genealogies have been set forth, we have this word, now. And he says the genesis of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. The birth, or that word, the genesis, the beginning of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. In those opening chapter of Matthew, we have, first of all, after 14 generations, we read from verse 2 there, Abraham was the father of Isaac. It runs down for 14 generations. We read there that it goes down to Jesse, the father of King David. And at that point, we see we're brought to the heights of royal power. Matthew's showing that's what that led to. The next 14 generations, we read there that it goes right down through to the deportation to Babylon in verse 11. And that is Israel's great loss of royal power, the downhillness in their royal leadership until that point where they were deported. The next 14 generations, we read there, then mark a new change or a coming forward to the time of Jesus' birth. Then after these, Jesus was born. And verse 16, Jesus was born. And this marks the revival of royal power in a new and open-ended way, which is now flowing out across the nations. And it's flowing out, Matthew tells us, at the end of all of this gospel, it's flowing out, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So here's an entirely new, fresh flow. It has the continuation through from the promise given to Abraham, and then all of the promises within that one promise to Abraham are the promises given to David, flow out now across the nations of the world, following on from Jesus' death and his resurrection. Dumbrell says, the death and resurrection of Jesus moved us from the history of Israel, which, in some sense, the death of Jesus brought to a close, into a new universalism that will finally issue into the complete triumph of God's kingdom. Now, giving some attention to Mark, Mark uses a Christological title, the Son of God, which actually does not fit naturally with his focus upon the incarnation ministry that follows immediately on. He just has that verse there and almost leaves it at that point. It says, as it was written, so he does recall and takes us straight back to what the prophet Isaiah says. But in what you read, what's following on from there, it's not immediately apparent at all that this is the second person of the Trinity. It pertains really then, well, we'll just read, I'll read what I've written there. Mark uses a Christological title, Son of God, which does not fit naturally with his focus upon the incarnation ministry that follows immediately. Rather, it pertains to the final revelation that becomes clear only after the resurrection, namely that this man Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Mark's gospel unfolds the, a chap called Rader, I think his name is pronounced, spoke about the messianic secret, the mystery hidden for ages. Paul calls this mystery in the heart of the story of God. So, Mark 4:41 reads, and we'll just pick up a few verses through Mark's gospel to illustrate the way in which this revelation comes to us, this unique gospel, is the last final closing chapter. Mark 4:41 reads, and they were filled with awe and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And Mark begins in Galilee, and it moves onward, that story, to the climax in Jerusalem, where John baptizes, calling Israel, like their second exodus from exile in Babylon, to a return to the land, to follow the lead messenger. John and Jesus are those lead messenger. Together they constitute that, and they are to be followed to the sealing of the covenant. Might like to turn to Exodus 23, verse 20, and Exodus 24, 1-8, just to pick up how that is taken by Mark. Exodus 23:20, we read there the promise, I am going to send an angel or a messenger in front of you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But if you listen attentively to his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. Then picking up the covenant activity in chapter 24, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship at a distance. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. But the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen and offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took a book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, see, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The people of Israel were to follow this messenger who was sent, and to follow out of their exile and to follow into this new promised land, into this renewal of the covenant. And, of course, the warnings were also there for them in Malachi chapter 3 and verses Malachi 3 and 4 are very strong warnings there. Malachi 3 verse 1, I'll just pick up. "See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight indeed. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in 4:5, "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, so that I do not come and strike the land with a curse." Then we also have Mark picking up the expectations from Isaiah 40 to 55, which are fulfilled in a new Exodus and a new covenant. "The time is fulfilled," said Jesus. We'll just look again in Mark's Gospel to his opening preaching remarks, his opening call. Now, we read, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And in verse 14, we read, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God." He strikes this note of fulfillment at once, and people are to believe the good news that their theological exile, if you like, is over, and that they are now to come into a new understanding of who they are as God's people and who their Messiah is. Time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Unfortunately and sadly, they reject this call to recognise their Messiah, to believe on him. And in Mark 13, we can read there of the fall of Jerusalem that is jammed in between this triumphal entry as he comes in, riding the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. He comes in riding on a humble donkey. And this is their Davidic king. And the other side of Mark 13, we read of the Passion. And Dumbrell says this chapter, Mark 13, tells us or functions here as Israel's last will and testament. It's their death coming. Just turn to Mark 13. You can take a look at that, just a quick glance again at the overall chapter. He came out of the temple and one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what large stones, what large buildings." Then Jesus asked, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." And he tells then and prophesies of the end which is coming for and feels in his bones the sad end which Israel in their rejection of the Messiah is going to come upon them. But to our notes, the cross then was the throne of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. This was Israel, the servant of Yahweh, as we can see from Isaiah 53. The death of Jesus was to be the death of Israel. The death of Jesus was to be the death of Israel. He was given up to death by Israel. And he died the death that was rebellious Israel's death, and in Israel's place as representative for the whole world, he fulfilled Israel's role as a light to the Gentiles. We know what our own failures do to us. We know how that affects us. And we know that the guilt of sin goes down into our very core, into our marrow, into who we are. and Israel's ministry was to be a ministry of witness, we've said, to all of the nations of the world. And their continual refusal to hear God's voice and to obey God's voice now comes to such a climax that when God says, through John the Baptist and the arrival of Jesus in his preaching, "Here is your Messiah. Everything you've been about in all of your history as God's covenant people has come to this climax. Here's your Messiah now." And they say, "No, he's not. No, it's not. That's not our Messiah." They cannot hear. They cannot respond. They are checking their scriptures. They have got their images and ideas of the Davidic king, and this one trots in on a donkey, and that's not him. That's not him. That's not him. Well, the God of all the universe who's created this nation, formed this nation for his own purpose, is saying to them, "Here is your Messiah. Come to him. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And they are saying, "We're not coming. That's not him." The death he died was the death that was rebellious Israel's death. And in Israel's place, as representative for the whole world. Can you see why there can't really be a continuation of Israel as God's covenant people rejecting the Messiah? Can you see that that purpose isn't being fulfilled? He has fulfilled Israel's role as light to the Gentiles. What could a parallel political Israel actually do or achieve in the purposes of God? Well, what they could do and achieve is to repent and believe the gospel and embrace their Messiah and know that the guilt of all of that build-up of history of refusal, he has borne and taken away, and it is no more. And that he has fulfilled for them such a wondrous purpose that the grace of God and his mercy now flows down into their lives, and they can lift their hands in praise and rejoice with all of the nations that even in their failures, out of their loins, out of their being, out of their flesh and blood, did come one Messiah, and even though they missed him, he still lives and speaks now into their very heart and life and fibre of their being, saying, "Come on, come in." His powers were cosmic. He is every nation's future. He is every nation's future. Jesus' battles, initially, his battles weren't with Rome. His battles were with the action of temptation, with demonic, something far bigger than that. The internal working of Satan into the hearts and lives of humanity, into the heart and life of Israel. And his battle and fight was there. So the demons were first to recognize him in Mark's gospel. His powers were cosmic, and his victory at the cross is cosmic, defeating the powers of evil. There are no evil powers who have the right to constrain anyone not to be free in Jesus Christ and have the authority to say, "This is not your Messiah." Everything speaks in this gospel, this word, in these three gospels, that your Messiah has come. The resurrection account And Mark's gospel is brief, but the new story now has just begun. You just read at the end of Mark's gospel, Jesus has risen from the dead, and they run off and don't tell anybody. Not just yet. And the Spirit comes to them, we know, and the story goes on and has been going on ever since. Luke, likewise, begins and ends his first volume with the events that have been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus by setting his story in the temple. And it's a major concern of Luke's to show the continuity between the Judaism of his day and the message Jesus preached of the kingdom of God having arrived. This is a story of the continuity of Israel, not in the way they'd been functioning as God's people, but in the new Jesus movement. This is something that had not happened in a corner, but they are events that have been fulfilled among us. Luke's telling us that. He tells us, he shows us who were these ones that were called, who were these disciples, who were these few that followed, what happened, that this is right from the heart of Israel. This is the continuity going on. Right from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus confronted the assumption of the Jews that they alone somehow had a special relationship with God. Yes, they had a covenant purpose in a covenant love, but the time had come for the arrival of the one in whom salvation had come, righteous and devout Simeon. Guided by the Holy Spirit, came into the temple and he recognized Jesus. Here was one of the locals. Here was a Jew. Here was the continuity of Israel. He picks up the little baby and he says, "A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." Glory to your people Israel. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is seen as the new Moses in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And as the new Moses, he calls Israel back to covenant relationship. Come back into this relationship with our Father in heaven. The character of the kingdom of God unfolds then in a surprisingly new ways, especially for those not doing so well. The poor in spirit, the mourners, tax collectors and the like, those persecuted for righteousness' sake. This word of a gracious kingdom bestowed blessing, forgave sins, and evoked new hope. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. And all of these chapters, two chapters here concerning the kingdom of God, Dumbrell again says, this is not an ethics of obedience, but the ethics of grace, and a grace, of course, stirring obedience in a new way, hitherto unknown. Well, not with that same profound response and enabling of the Spirit. Jesus comes not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And Jesus transcends the Torah, giving expression to its innermost spirit. Let's just finish with Jesus' woes or warnings with tears in his eyes, with agony in his heart. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. For you yourselves do not go in yourselves. And when others are trying to go in, you stop them." By locking people out of the kingdom of heaven and refusing to go in themselves, Israel were hindering the flow of life. I've just used the word hatching God's gifts. When I used to play footy as a little kid, you know, if someone dived on the football, we used to say, you know, often it was a kid, he didn't get a kick that easy, so he's going to hang on to it as long as he could. And we'd say, "Don't hatch it," you know, but he'd just sort of lie there and want to keep it to himself. And somehow or another, Israel seemed to have fallen and got stuck in that position of hatching their wanting to somehow keep their relationship, their God, their activity, their specialness. And it had always been with a view to bless the nations, always been with a view to the salvation of the world. And so this creative word, dynamic, fruitful, overcoming and fulfilling, bypasses, as it were, or runs right through that recalcitrant action. In the coming of Jesus Christ, there came an end to Israel's hatching the gifts that God had given to them, the worship, the covenants, the promises and so on, the law. That story was over and it ended in the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produce the fruits of the kingdom." In another story, he said of these two boys, one wanted to said he was going to obey and never did, and the other one said he wasn't going to, but he changed his mind and did. He said, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom ahead of you." If the synoptics have emphasized Jesus as concluding the Old Testament story, then John's Gospel, Peter, Paul and Acts open up the powerful proclamation of Christ's new story going forth now, the word of his cross. And I just felt to add a last sentence here. Israel seemed to get stuck. They just got stuck on what they had and what they thought they had and they didn't have. And so when their Messiah came, they didn't know. We get stuck ourselves. And when we do get stuck, there is a living Lord who comes to renew us again, to be those people who are a light to the nations. We who preach Christ, secure in the covenant relationship, can strangely enough repeat some of Israel's recalcitrant old patterns, repeating the chant, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we're right, we've got the temple, we've got the temple, we're the people, it's us." And Christ has come not just to a limited Palestine, and Christ has come not just to the limitations, if you like, of our church buildings, but we're to be there, whether we're few or many, on behalf of the world in Jesus Christ, praying and knowing that all of the world has been gathered up. Not only did Israel die in Jesus Christ, but all of the nations of the world found their death in him as well. And all of the nations of the world, their recalcitrance, their hardness, their refusal, their sinfulness, their wrongness, all of that came to an end in the death of Jesus Christ. And he's come in order to save the world, the whole world, whom he loved. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son in and through Israel. That's our story, and just a little application, I suppose. We continue to wrestle sometimes with a kind of hatching it feel that we get in our churches sometimes, don't we? And we tend to sometimes lose that great sense of reaching and being for the nations. From time to time, I get a statistic like this little one down here. 75 million people in Turkey and 3,500 Christians, and there were 10 Christians there in 1960 amongst 75 million people. It's an extraordinary thing to contemplate when you think the gospel, the first preaching of the gospel to those Christian churches in Colossae and other places went there and people welcomed that message. But here again is the need for that great word to go forth and flow again. And it does so in the preaching of Christ as he preaches his own death and resurrection to their hearts.